Read in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 and at verse 24. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 and at verse 24. Our Lord is in his last week of mortal life in the precincts of the temple, when the danger to him grows greater, not only every day but every hour. Also, says Luke, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." I do hope you're noting these words. There are some very heavy things being said here, both about the Lord as our servant, and then about what the disciples are to go through, and what indeed he is going to confer on them. He says, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Isn't that tremendous, that he's saying to these men, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, for it will fail a little," that's what he means. We know that it failed for a time when he denied his Lord. "And when you have turned back, repented, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "No," they answered. He said to them, "But now," see what this means, "now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak or your shirt and buy one." What do you think all that means? We must find out. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Amen. May God bless to us and help us to understand and receive his holy word. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38. The dispute among the disciples now taking place at the supper table as to who is the greatest is not the first time this occurred. We are confronted with it, in fact, in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. At Capernaum, in fact, they were arguing about that. But you see, it was one thing for it to be raised at that stage in Galilee. But after all this time, and in the straitened atmosphere of the upper room, with the sense of impending crisis which hung over the disciples as they walked through the temple, quite another. Fancy raising that as late as this. Even our Lord's repeated insistence that he was in Jerusalem to suffer and die did not deter them, nor deflect the selfishness of their own personal concerns about who is to be greatest. On the very eve of his death, what kind of fellows were these? Are we like that? Would we argue over personal and selfish things at the deathbed of a loved one? Or at a funeral? Surely not. But you see, it's amazing how important personal affairs can become to us acquisitive creatures, greedy creatures. I can recall someone visiting me many years ago, before I had very much of this world's goods. And as they looked round the room, I thought enviously, taking stock of this and that, I thought, although I would never have said, "Take it all if you would like it. Maybe it means more to you than it means to me." And you see, considerations of place and position and possessions can so fill our minds, even in respect of those we are in fellowship with and profess sincere friendship with, that all the time we are associating with them as colleagues, our minds can be privately jockeying for position in respect of them, and weighing the possibilities of some personal advantage or advancement which would be bound to affect their position or that of others who might happen to be in competition with us. But then, of course, you see, it's hard to be superseded or made redundant or to be set aside. Of course it is. Such experience, along with the sense of inferiority which comes with being rejected, may seriously tempt us to emulate the world as Jesus describes it, lording it over others. The kings of the Gentile world, the world of sheer paganism, he says, love to lord it over their fellows and exercise their authority, even if it is just to give them the satisfaction of patronizing their fellows and feeling superior to them. Now, no one can avoid such feelings if they have a spark of life in them at all. No one. And there's only one cure, and it is to catch the spirit of him who came from highest heaven to be what? Our servant, to wash our dirty feet. Much more than that. Wrap our sins round him like a blanket and die with them as if they were his own. That's the spirit we need. And when it begins to germinate in us and sprout and grow, as Paul, you remember, describes it in Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, It is a sure garrison against all worldly ambition. Oh, but we may say, isn't it a painfully sacrificial way to live, that? To let others get past us, and for us to be left on the sidelines of life while others advance and become well known and honored. Yes, of course, there's all that to it. And it can be exceedingly painful and even distressing to our ego to be passed over and discountenanced by the world and even by our fellows. Very painful. But there's another side to it. And Jesus brings it out wonderfully here in this marvelous passage. Don't you think? He says to his disciples, "You chaps have followed me, and it's hardly been a picnic, has it? A holiday? No. And here you are, closeted with me in this room, as if we were besieged and beleaguered in a city, bursting at the seams with teeming life during the festival, a seething crowd with hostile prelates in fancy dress, snarling like wolves, with soldiers everywhere, and the place thick with plots and intrigues and liaisons. And I'm saying to you, before we go out to face the music, horrid music which Judas has gone out to prepare, I'm saying to you that you have stood by me in my trials, and as a reward even declare to you that I confer on you a kingdom. The very same kingdom my Father conferred on me. In that kingdom, Take a note of this, fellows. Take a note. In that kingdom, you are to sit with me and eat and drink with me. And you will also sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what on earth could that have meant? But then he added this, in effect. I hope you read it between the lines of the words. But chaps, it's not yet. It's to come. You're not ready for it. First, take you, Peter. Do you know that Satan has asked me if he can have you to sift you like wheat until you're shaken to the core? But I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Mind you, it will seem to, and for a time, you will sound like Judas. But at great cost, Simon Peter, you will recover with a broken heart and become a new Peter, and then you will be able to strengthen the brothers. But, exclaims Peter, what do you mean, Lord, my faith fail? Never. I'm ready to go to prison with you and to death. No, you're not, Peter. You don't know yourself yet. You don't know the forces within you that will fight for your carnal survival. I tell you, Peter, that before the cock crows 3 times in the early hours of the morning, you will deny me 3 separate times. Consternation and awed and terrified silence among the disciples. No, chaps, you are not fit to go my way. This is where our ways part. I am destined to go down into that death, which is the only way up to heaven that I'll ever find. I can never get back to my Father any other way than through this death. You can't go this way yet. So, you'd better get ready. You will not be able to submit to arrest and mocking and shame and spitting and thorns and nails and spears driven into your bodies. You don't have it in you yet to endure that. So you'd better get hold of swords, like Peter here. You'd better equip yourselves to fight, for you are not going my way yet. You are going to resist, as Peter will do when he raises his little sword to slice off the ear of the high priest's servant before he turns and flees, runs away like the rest of you, and leaves me alone to trudge my lonely way to Calvary all on my own. Well, said the disciples, here are 2 swords. No, no, men, no. You don't understand. Come on down to the garden, away from the crowd, and see what will happen there.
Judas is already waiting to follow us down with his horde of temple police. You think you're going to support me? And you'll try? Peter, the most determined of you all. I'll go to prison with you, Lord and Master, and even to death. But you don't know what you're saying. You don't have it in you, any of you, to go my way yet. You will follow me one day, Peter, even to a martyr's death. But not yet. You don't know how full of self you are, Peter, to run and flee at the slightest sign that you might be arrested and tried and crucified. Only I can go this martyr way, which I must pioneer for the rest of you, so that you may tread it after me. Oh, but you may say, there have been many Old Testament martyrs before us, Master. You have mentioned them yourself before in this Gospel, chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, from Abel all the way through to John the Baptist. Men who gave up their lives for God. Yes, says the Lord. But none of them rose from the dead in new bodies, as I will do. What separates me from them and from you is this great sacrifice which I am about to make as a lone pioneer to bring you into my kingdom, the kingdom I have spoken of, in which you will sit and judge. Oh yes, sit and judge. That's what will happen to you, poor mortal fellows though you are, who in a trice will tremble with fear for the safety of your skin. But nonetheless, even Paul told the Corinthians that the saints would judge the world and also judge angels. Why then should you not be fit to judge ordinary cases? Said Paul. But not yet. Do you see, fellows, how unfit you are to follow your Lord and Master? And do we see how unfit we are to follow our Lord and Master until we follow him into that death which he alone could die for us? For the way up is down. And that's what poor Peter and the rest could not understand. This way had not been trod before, not even by the martyr saints of the Old Testament. Oh, they had the spirit of it, but it could not be embodied until that sacrifice, which by overcoming the sharpness of death, as the tedium has it, opened up the kingdom to all believers in order that he might sit at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. Now, my friends, do you see what Jesus is saying in this heavy passage? It's not that you don't want to follow me to the bitter end, fellows. But you haven't the wherewithal. It has not yet been gained. That's why the Lord is both so plain with Peter and yet so hopeful of them all eventually. Once the traitor had left the room. Jesus, you see, is being absolutely realistic. He is saying, you can't stay the pace until you have the kind of death life within you that alone can tread such a thorny path as mine. You see, Jeremiah envisaged this hundreds of years before it came to pass when he said, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And that would only be indelibly done by this huge sacrifice on the cross, which I have before called the watershed of history. But you see, all that Jesus is laboring so hard in these final moments of his mortal life to get across to these men is, if I can put it colloquially like this, that it's not yet in the bag. These men were standing on the far side of Calvary. They couldn't understand. We, on the other hand, are on the near side of Calvary, so that it is given to us to understand what poor Peter could never have understood then. Nor would we have understood it if we had been in his shoes then. But we are not in their shoes. That's why we have the good fortune to be on the near side of Calvary, the triumphant, the victorious, the resurrection, the kingdom side of the great divide. We can pass through because he has trodden the path before us as the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But you see, we have to go through it also with him, after him. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the difference. The kingdom has come, but its fruition is not yet. That is to come for us as well as for them. Peter had to go through it, and the others also, before they died. But it is not yet for them, as it isn't yet for us. But we have to go through it after him, just as Peter had to do, before we can sit at table with him in his kingdom. Just as it was impossible for Peter to understand why he could not follow his Lord into the sacrifice Jesus was about to make, so that sacrifice, having been made by Christ so long ago, neither can we enter into the fruition of that kingdom and that place of high privilege now, even if we have followed him through the thorny path ourselves, because the glory is not yet for any of us. You see what I'm saying? I hope you do. I could take you to a bedroom window in Woodstock Road, where, looking down on the town with the harbor in the distance, I stood many a time in my youth in the dead of the night as a young ailing man and wished I could die because the life of following the Lord was so hard and completely incomprehensible to me. And I have stood there sleepless in the darkness of the night and wept with sheer frustration until the Lord would come graciously to me with the words of the anthem we used to sing at the Citadel, which had burned in my soul. I'll try and sing them to you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. You see, it is that knowledge that in him and with him in closest concert we can face the pathway ahead, although we may not know it in detail, and bravely say, the way up to that kingdom and to all that pertains to its privileges, the way up is down. It is down to go up. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. All this publicity about our role and mine in the battle for the soul of the Church of Scotland, with all its press articles and press cuttings and the talk. It all needs to be laid afresh on God's altar. And every day there needs to be that fresh surrender of ourselves to him, to go the way of the cross. Because you see, the signpost invariably declares the same old message. And it's so simple that any child can understand it. I labored hard this week to find some way to say something to the little ones, never forgetting that the older ones are listening. The way up is down. The cross is the way. To the crown. There's absolutely no getting away from it. But who would want to, when one has savored, listen to this, who would want to, when one has savored at last through many tears, the sweetness of the cross? That's what we all need to discover, the sweetness of the cross. That, friends, will kill worldly ambition forever. Amen.